Yeah, that's good. I have two main points. We're going to talk about the two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And then we're going to talk about the prophetic witness of the redemptive community. And their prophetic witness involves two aspects: the altar as a legal testimony, and secondly, the Sethite prophets. I'm referring there to Enoch and Noah. Both of these men were prophets in the Sethite line. So we're going to talk about the... Last week we talked about the redemptive community. We looked at their polity, which was organized as a covenantal polity, focused around the family, the familial structure of the church of this period. And this morning we want to look at their prophetic function to the society in which they lived. So let us begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that though we are full of sin, and though we wander from the path of your commandments, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, and that he laid down his life for the sheep. We thank you that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we thank you for that wonderful gift of Christ's death for us. We thank you also that he has completely and perfectly fulfilled your law so that we might stand righteous in your sight. We thank you, Father, for the imputation of Christ's own perfect righteousness and his act of obedience to us. Please have mercy upon us for our lack of faith and the dullness of our hearts. We ask now this morning that you would bless us as we continue our study in the unfolding mystery. May we be blessed. May you be glorified as we study your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Just to review quickly from last week. Last week we pointed out that Genesis 4 and Genesis 5 stand in contrast with one another. What is the basic theme of Genesis 4 and what is the basic theme of Genesis 5? Arthur.
They always deal with the ungodly line first,
right,
and then with the godly line afterwards.
Okay, so the godly line is dealt with first, and then the ungodly line is dealt with first, and then the godly line. So Genesis 4 is the line of who?
Cain.
The Cainite line. And Genesis 5,
the Sethites.
The Sethites are the godly line, the people of the Lord, who are identified as the people of Yahweh. Remember in chapter 4, verse 26b, it says, "Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And we noted that that phrase has a twofold meaning. Anybody remember what we brought out there, the two aspects, Arthur?
One is the obvious one, that people began calling and worshiping.
Okay, so the first meaning is worship.
Okay, and the second one was they began to be identified by the with the name of the Lord.
Right.
Or by the name of the Lord.
They were identified by the name of Yahweh. Susan, do you remember any New Testament parallels to that? We as the people of Christ are identified by being, what are we called?
Christians.
Christians, okay, yeah, that's the name of Christ. Very good. But there's some other verses I use, too. In Acts 9, Paul is sent out to persecute those who are followers of the name of Jesus Christ. And the concept of the name is very important because, actually we're going to look at this in the afternoon service today. In the ancient Near Eastern treaties, remember we talked about this before, that the ancient kings, called suzerains, would establish treaties or covenants with a lesser king that they had conquered. And when they established these covenants or treaties, the first thing that was done, the first part of the text of the treaty was the identification of the name of the king. And that is exactly the thought here. It's a covenantal concept. Being identified with the name of Yahweh means that now we are in covenant with Yahweh. We are in covenant with him.
Wasn't there one of the kings that conquered Judah? Didn't he actually take one of the Judean kings and rename him?
Mm-hmm, right.
Which has the same sort of thing there.
Right.
It's like Adam also names were very important in the Old Testament. Adam, God brought the animals to Adam, and whatever Adam right. called them, that was their name.
Right.
And that showed his dominion over them.
Exactly. And in the Ten Commandments, which is the Mosaic Covenant, what's the first thing that we're told at the very beginning? I am the Lord, your God. So there's the identification of God's name at the preamble of the covenant. In contrast are the Cainites. The Sethites are identified with the name of Yahweh, but the Cainites are what? They're not identified with the Lord. Instead, what do? They try to make a name for themselves. So Cain goes out, builds a city, and he names it after his firstborn son, Enoch. And then Lamech comes along later on, generations later, and what does he try to do? He tries to make himself even better than Cain. He says, Cain was avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 77-fold. And so these men are setting themselves up in rebellion against the Lord, trying to create their own name for themselves and trying to set themselves up as their own king rather than being in submission to the kingship and the lordship of Yahweh. So the first thing we saw last week was that they are identified, the Sethites are identified as the people of Yahweh. The second thing we looked at was their covenantal polity. What do we mean by polity? Barry?
Church government.
Church government, okay. Now these Sethites were not technically a church yet. The concept of church really is a term that we prefer to use to refer to the New Covenant church. But yet they were the people of God. They were the covenant community. And therefore they had a polity of sorts. What was their polity like? What was their government like?
Family government.
Family government. Okay, so the elders of that church were the family leaders, the patriarchs.
I have a question. Isn't our polity very similar to what theirs was? The difference is what the family is defined as. I mean, can't we say that? Our family is understood now as being spiritual rather than than by physical descent.
Yeah, well,
although not necessarily.
In 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "I'm writing these instructions to you so that you know how to conduct yourself in the church of God, which is the household of God, the family of God." This is God's household, his family, and he has rules for how he's going to run his family.
Sort of a progressive revelation of the family of God. So
right.
Things
Another thing we brought out, and people like to poke fun at me for this because I keep emphasizing it, is that this period of redemptive history was what? In contrast with the one to come afterwards, the third epoch, the Mosaic era. What was this era in contrast with that?
Non-theocratic.
Yay! Woo-hoo! Okay, this period of redemptive history is non-theocratic because there's no earthly land and the territory has not yet been claimed as holy unto God. Rather, the people of God are living where?
Living as
pilgrims in the midst of a pagan land, and they have to rub shoulders with pagans just like we do today. We don't really know exactly how they lived, but from all that we can gather, it appears that they lived in the cities that were built by the Cainites. Because in chapter 4, it talks about the Cainites building cities, but in chapter 5, it doesn't mention the Sethites building cities. Of course, it's possible that they did, but even then, if they did, the cities that they built would not have been exclusive. They would not have said, oh, no Cainites allowed here. They would have allowed the Cainites to live there because the city was a common grace institution. So that's a basic overview of last week of the covenantal polity of the redemptive community. This morning, then, we want to look at the prophetic community. In other words, we want to look at the prophetic function of this redemptive community. First of all, the two cities. Let's look at the two cities. The two cities that we have in view here are the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is the city that we just talked about, that the ones that the Cainites built. The city of man is common. It's not holy. The city of God, on the other hand, is holy and not common. Now, the interesting thing is that the city of man and the city of God are not built as perfectly antithetical structures. It's not as though we have literal earthly city of man cities and then little earthly city of God cities. What we have instead is we have these earthly city of man cities, and then within the city of man, there is the hidden leaven of the people of God. The people of God do not have their own organization yet. They are rather living in the midst of the city of man, and that city of God, which they compose, is a hidden and invisible reality. And it will not be made manifest in a visible earthly form until the Mosaic theocracy. And that was simply an earthly picture of the ultimate city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven in Revelation 21. So the redemptive community then was in both cities. The redemptive community was part of the city of God. They were part of this heavenly city that is to come, but is still in this invisible seed form. And at the same time, they also lived in the city of man. Because remember, the city of man is not evil. The city of man is a common grace institution. It's part of God's general kindness and goodness to mankind. It is not something that God says, because it's evil, you have to separate yourself from it. No, it is something that the people of God are encouraged to participate in and to be a part of. They not only participate in the city of man, they are even to cooperate with their pagan neighbors to promote the purposes of the city of man, such as safety, such as peace and justice, and those earthly temporal blessings that God gives to mankind. We see this brought out later on in redemptive history in Jeremiah 29. Who would like to read Jeremiah 29 and beginning at verse 4? Volunteers here? Okay, verses 4 through 7.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace.
Interesting. Now, who knows where we are here in redemptive history? What point are we talking about?
The exile.
The exile. Okay, so the people of God, the redemptive community, are being taken away from the earthly theocracy and being sent into the city of man again, being sent into Babylonian captivity. Now, what does God say to them when they go into Babylon? Does he say, go to Babylon there and wipe out all the Babylonians? Don't even promote anything that they do. If they start trying to build their city, you should destroy it. If they start wanting to have peace and justice, you should oppose it. No, he says just the opposite. He says, seek the peace of that city. Go into that city, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens and eat the fruit, take wives, beget sons, seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, he even says, for in its peace you will have peace. So here we have an excellent parallel to illustrate the attitude that the redemptive community had during this epoch of redemptive history when they were a pilgrim people dwelling in the midst of the city of man. An attitude of cooperation, an attitude of participation, and an attitude of prayer. Paul also reinforces this in 1 Timothy 2, verse 2. Do you have a volunteer? 1 Timothy 2, 2.
Hi.
Okay, Susie.
For kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness.
Okay, I probably should have had you read verse 1, too. Yeah.
I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peacefully and quiet lives.
Right.
In all godliness.
So here again, you see the command to pray for the city of man, just as Jeremiah wrote to the captives in Jeremiah 29, to pray for the city of man, to pray for kings and all those in authority. We should pray for two main things. First of all, we should pray for their salvation. Right? Verse 4, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we should pray for their salvation, but we should also pray that even if they are not saved, that God would promote the peace of that city so that we as the people of God might be enabled to continue to live in peace to have the freedom to gather together, to worship the Lord, and to share the gospel with our neighbors and so on. Remember that the common grace city that God has established is not inherently evil or to be opposed. The common grace city is part of God's temporal blessing to mankind, and therefore Christians may be involved in it and should be involved in it. However, in the midst of all of this positive attitude that we have to the city of man, we also have to have a certain restraint, because we must not place false hopes upon that city. And this is where Christian Reconstruction goes wrong. Christian Reconstruction says that not only should we pray for the city, and not only should we have a positive attitude toward it, but we should labor to make the city of man into the city of God. And that's what the Bible says cannot happen. It will not happen. In fact, what the Bible teaches is just the opposite. The Bible teaches that the city of man will never be turned into the city of God. In fact, the city of man will get worse and worse, and its rebellion against God to the point where the city of man has to be destroyed. And that's the whole point of the book of Revelation. Remember in Revelation 17 and 18, what happens? Babylon is destroyed. Babylon represents the city of man in its attempt to set itself up against God and against the Lord, and therefore it has to be destroyed in the end. You see, ultimately, our hope is not fixed upon the city of man turning into the city of God. Our hope, rather, is fixed upon the city of God replacing the city of man. And we are a part of that heavenly city. Philippians 3, verse 21. Do you have a volunteer? Barry? And Hebrews 13, 14. Daniel, would you like to do that? Hebrews 13, 14. Okay, Philippians 3, 21. Please forgive me, I meant verse 20.
Oh, for our citizenship is in heaven, to which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is on earth in one sense, because we are members of the city of man, and we should pray for it and be good citizens and so on. But ultimately, that's not our ultimate hope and our ultimate place of citizenship. Our ultimate citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is. And then Hebrews 13, 14.
We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we have first.
No, it's not the verse I had in mind. Maybe I gave you another wrong verse.
14.
Oh.
For here we have no
right. 13, 14. Okay. In Greek, it's actually very pleasant the way the author wrote it. He said, here we have no abiding city, but we seek a coming city. He's contrasting abiding with coming. We don't have a city here. We're looking for a city to come. And so the positive attitude of the redemptive community has to be held in check by this eschatological orientation. We don't place false hopes in this earthly city, because ultimately we know it's going to end. We just rather enjoy the temporal blessings that God has given to the city of man while it continues in this current age. But we don't hope that it will become our ultimate hope or our ultimate city. We are members of the city of God. And that city of God is, at present, it's unseen. It's heavenly. And we, as the redemptive community of God, are members of that heavenly city, even as we live in the earthly city. Let me read to you here from Kingdom Prologue by Meredith Klein. He says, he's referring here to this idea that just as Paul and Jeremiah instructed the people of God to pray for the city of man, he says, however, to assume such a stance is not to confuse the city of man with the kingdom of God. In the light of God's redemptive disclosures to his people, they are to perceive that the purpose of all common grace structures and programs is the ancillary one of providing a field of operation for the history of God's kingdom of saving grace. They should not then fix any false hopes on the future of the city of man. God's prophetic word, heard in the midst of his pre-diluvian people, that is, before the flood, became indeed an increasingly urgent warning of the imminent doom of that city. While, therefore, they were to have a breadth of worldview informed by the programmatic purposes of the Common Grace cultural mandate, it was important that they also possess a depth of historical insight into the mystery of iniquity developing within the city of man, and that they keep alive an eschatological vision of the realization of creation's cultural goal in the distant coming of an eternal city as the final fruitage of the mystery of redemptive grace revealed to them and working in them. Though full citizens in the city of man, they were faithfully to maintain within it their altar to the name of Yahweh and remember that they were also citizens of his yet unseen heavenly city. And that's what we want to look at now, is this prophetic witness of the redemptive community. The redemptive community lived within the midst of the city of man in order to function and serve as a prophetic witness to the city of man concerning the ultimate doom of that city and the hope that if they turn to the Lord and become a part of the covenant of Yahweh, they can be part of the heavenly city to come. We see this prophetic witness of the city of God in two ways. First of all, the altar, and secondly, in the Sethite prophets of this period, referring there to Enoch and Noah. First of all, the altar. We talked about this last week, that the covenant community of this period was focused around the altar. They had an altar orientation. We saw that in Genesis 4, in the first paragraph there, where Cain and Abel bring the offering to the altar and sacrifice to the Lord. We also see this in Noah after the flood. He builds an altar to the Lord. Abraham in Genesis 12 builds an altar when he enters into the land. These altars that were the focal point of the redemptive community during this period of time were functioned as a legal testimony to the coming judgment. The altar, first of all, signifies that God is Lord over creation. After Noah built that altar to the Lord after the flood, there was a recognition then that the entire earth is the Lord's, that it belongs to God. The building of an altar signifies the consecration of all of creation to God, because what is sacrificed on the altar? The creatures that God has made. The sacrifice of creatures upon the altar signifies then the consecration of those creatures to the Lord. Remember, we've mentioned this in the past. Remember last Sunday in the morning service, we talked about the altar in heaven and the souls of the altar beneath the altar. That's not a sacrificial image of sacrifice for the purpose of dealing with sin. Obviously, the martyrs cannot be sacrificed on the altar of God in order to atone for sin. What it is, though, is a symbol of consecration, because there are two elements in the Old Testament dealing with the altar image. The altar image can signify sacrifice for sin, but it can also symbolize consecration. Remember the bringing of the first fruits, for example. Those offerings of the first fruits were not to atone for sin, but rather to consecrate the entire harvest as belonging to the Lord, as being consecrated to Him and to His glory. So the idea here of the altar, then, is that all of creation is being consecrated to the glory of God by the offering of a few representative sacrifices upon that altar. And so the point I'm trying to make is this, is that the fact that there was an altar being erected in the city of man by the redemptive community, the very fact that there was an altar there symbolized that God was Lord of all creation. And this is something that the Cainites didn't accept. The Cainites are going off trying to make a city for themselves and a name for themselves to set themselves up as Lord. They don't want to be in submission to the Lordship of Yahweh. They want to be autonomous and have their own kingdom for their own glory. But here, in the very midst of the city of man, in the very midst of the Cainites' attempt to exalt themselves, there is this living testimony, this altar, which indicates that God ultimately is the Lord of creation. that all of creation is for his glory and is in submission to his lordship, even though man at this point does not acknowledge that lordship. So the altar then functions as a legal testimony. It is a legal testimony of God himself to man, saying to man that he is Lord of creation, that God is Lord of creation and not man. But furthermore, there is another element here to this altar. The altar also signified a prophetic warning to mankind of a coming holy war. Let's look up a couple of verses here. Joshua 6, verses 6 through 7. Any volunteers? Okay. Arthur has Joshua 6, 6 through 7. Revelation 8, 3 through 5. Matt Oliver. And Psalm 68, verses 1 to 3. Barry. Psalm 68, 1 to 3. Okay. Joshua 6, 6 through 7.
So Joshua, the son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the ark of the covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the ark of the Lord.
Okay, the point here is, this is an ark, not necessarily the altar. But the ark of the covenant was being carried by the priests and the Levites. As the Israelites are going into the land to conquer the land of Palestine for themselves and to destroy the Canaanites, they are engaging in holy war. This is not just ordinary self-defense that, you know, ordinary governments today can legitimately engage in. This is not the just war theory. This is something different. This is holy war. This is God executing his wrath against the Canaanites. And notice that it is signified as being holy war because of the priestly involvement. The priests are going out ahead of the armies of the Lord and showing that God is the one who is accomplishing this holy war in order to establish his holy kingdom. So the presence then of this altar in the midst of the city of man and also of the worshiping community, which is the kingdom of priests, serving the Lord at that altar, is a prophetic warning to the nations, to the city of man, that there is coming a day when this common grace restraint that God is allowing you to have a city, allowing you to have peace and order to some extent, that that is going to come to an end. And that ultimately the people of God are going to rally around this altar and are going to go forth in holy war against the nations to destroy them and to set up God's holy kingdom at the end of history. Revelation 8, 3 through 5.
Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there was noises, lightning, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquakes.
Okay, again, you see a couple of things. You see the altar of incense, and you see the prayers of the saints being cast down upon the earth in order to execute God's vengeance against the nations. The heavenly altar is the ultimate altar. The earthly altar that the Sethites built was simply a picture of the heavenly altar. And here again, the people of God, as they pray to the Lord, as they gather around this altar to worship God, they are inaugurating holy war against the Gentiles. And then Psalm 68, verses 1 to 3. Okay, this was a prayer or a cry to the Lord that that Israel uttered as they were marching through the wilderness, asking God to arise and to go before them. Remember when the pillar of fire and of cloud began to move, that's when the priests and the Levites packed up the tabernacle, picked up the ark, and went forward, and all of the children of Israel marched behind. And so this call, arise, O Lord, and destroy your enemies, scatter them, and so on. This is a call for God to go ahead of his people and to lead them into the victory as they inherit the land.
Another good one is 1 Samuel 4 through 6, the chapters.
Right, the whole section, right.
Where Israel is going to battle against the Philistines and they
without it.
The Ark of the Covenant.
Yeah.
And the Philistines at first are terrified because you know their God has come into their camp
right.
and so forth, and they're terrified. Then they capture the Ark and they end up being cursed and sending it back to Israel to get rid of the thing
right.
Because they can't have it in their midst.
Right.
Because it's judgment on them.
Right, exactly.
So that's an excellent section also.
1 Samuel what?
Chapters 4 through 6.
1 Samuel 4 through 6. Very good. So you see the the holy war image connected with the altar and with the ark. So the altar then, just the very fact that there's an altar being built in the midst of the city of man is a prophetic warning to the nations. It is a confession of God's lordship over creation, a lordship that at present may not seem to be in effect. The nations are in control. But in reality, it will be implemented at the last day in fullness. That's the first element of the prophetic witness. Let me just read here from Meredith Klein again. He says, implicit in the altar identity of these covenant people was the summons, abeyant for the present, to undertake the priestly mission of the holy war of Yahweh. For the time being, the Lord was pleased to preserve the common order on earth. The altars were not declarations of holy war, not proclamations of immediate intention to transform the earth into a theocratic domain. Their confessional witness to the world was accordingly a call to turn from idols and render covenantal allegiance to Yahweh. Nevertheless, they were a prophetic warning of the coming day of his power, when the decree would go forth to enforce his sovereign claims over the earth. Then his altar people must assemble to him a priestly army in the splendor of holiness to fulfill the sacred charge of the guardianship of the sanctuary, to follow him in the battle of the great day, cleansing the world of the servants of the idols and sanctifying it to him as a universal holy domain. The Yahweh congregation thus posed a threatening challenge to those kings of the earth who took rebellious counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, the promised champion of the woman's seed who would come and slay the serpent. So the presence of the altar then has this prophetic legal testimony in itself. But secondly, there's another way in which the prophetic community functioned as a prophetic witness, and that was through the Sethite prophets, Enoch and Noah. Enoch, Jude 14 through 15. Who would like to read that? Brian? And Noah, 2 Peter 2, 5. Amy? Okay, these are New Testament passages which tell us that Enoch and Noah were prophets. Yeah, Brian, can you read Jude? Yeah.
13-14?
Is it 13 and 14? I thought it was 14 to 15.
Okay. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them."
Okay. So notice the text there, Jude 14, says that Enoch prophesied. So we have a clear New Testament passage which teaches that Enoch was a prophet. And what was the basic message of Enoch, according to this passage?
A message of coming judgment.
Coming judgment. Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints. Actually, the word saints there is holy ones, which would also include the angels, primarily actually includes the angels, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who were ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is, against God. The harsh things they have spoken, referring to their arrogance. Remember Lamech, his arrogant boastfulness, taking the sword and waving it around and saying, "I am going to get vengeance 77 times. He wasn't happy with the promise that God had given, that God would provide a sevenfold judgment. No, he says, "Forget God's justice. I'm going to get justice for myself, and it's going to be even more than what God would have provided." So there's this arrogant boastfulness of man against God, and it's going to be put down. This rebellion will be crushed at the coming of the Lord.
In the passage where Bible that talks about Nimrod, it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. I heard somewhere that in Hebrew that's more similar to a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. In other words, it has the idea of opposition too. And that would go along with what you're talking about too, kind of in your face type of thing, you know.
Yeah, that's possible. I haven't really looked at that one, so I'm not sure. Okay, so Enoch was a prophet. Also, notice the fact that Enoch, remember back in Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Genesis 5, verse 24. Enoch did not die. He was translated directly into the presence of the Lord. Remember, he also appeared, because he was translated, he was a type of Elijah. Elijah was also translated in the same way. And Elijah was a prophet. And so clearly the Bible is making the parallel between Enoch and Elijah. Elijah was taken up in the whirlwind by the chariots of fire, the chariots of the Lord. And so this is another clue then that Enoch is being pictured in the Bible as a prophet. Noah, 2 Peter 2, 5. Okay. Now, 2 Peter 2, 5 simply says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. But you have to think about the context in which Noah is living. Noah is living at the very end of the world. From the typological point of view, the flood is the day of judgment. So here Noah is the preacher of righteousness. And what is he preaching then if he's living at the very end of the world? He's preaching, judgment day is coming. Repent. Turn to the Lord. Turn from your idols. Turn from your wickedness and your rebellion. And be saved from this judgment that is about to fall.
Yeah, he knew for 120 years that the judgment was coming.
Right.
He even knew basically the date and the time.
Right, exactly.
So he would have been preaching, hey, look, you don't have much time left to
That's right.
repent.
Turn to Genesis 6. And verses 13 and following. It's clear that Noah is a prophet because the text specifically tells us that God came to Noah and spoke to him. Now, when God comes to someone to speak to them, that means you're a prophet if the Lord is giving you direct, special revelation. Genesis 6:13, and God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch," etc. And then verse 17, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you," etc. So the prophetic revelation that was given to Noah is the same revelation that was given to Enoch. Enoch prophesied, "Behold, the Lord is coming with all of his holy ones." What did Noah prophesy? "Behold, the Lord is coming. The end of all flesh is before me. I'm going to destroy the earth and all of its inhabitants." So Enoch and Noah then are Sethite prophets, and they are calling the nations to repentance. Interestingly, the language that is used in both cases, both Seth and Noah, is that they walked with God. First, Seth, Genesis 5 and verse 22 says, "After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters." And then verse 24, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Compare that with Noah in Genesis 6 and verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, many preachers look at these verses and say, see, we have to walk with God, and they view it as being kind of a statement of what it means to be a pious Christian, to walk with the Lord. In the church that I grew up in, if you can call it a church, they took this to mean that you should have devotions every day, because every day you got to walk with the Lord and have communion with him and so on. And I'm sure that that's a legitimate thing to teach, but that's not the point of these verses. What these verses are saying is something very specific, that Enoch and Noah walked with God in the sense that they received special revelation from God. Remember in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned? In Genesis 3 and verse 8, it says, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day," or in the spirit of the day. "And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord." The Lord was walking. The sound of the Lord was walking in order to indicate that God was coming in order to have, what? Judicial oversight over them. He was going to execute his covenant lawsuit against them. And this then is the significance of Enoch and Noah walking with God. They're walking with God in order to receive from the Lord his judicial revelation of this covenant lawsuit that is going to be executed against the world because of their breaking the covenant of works. This is brought out even more clearly in Genesis 6 and verse 3. Genesis 6, verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit..." Now right away that reminds you of Genesis 3:8, which talks about the Lord walking in the spirit of the day. "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now the word strive there in Hebrew is a word that literally technically means to engage in controversy with, as in a judicial controversy or a lawsuit. God is saying, my spirit is not going to strive with man forever. I've sent my prophets. I've sent Enoch. I've warned the nations, and yet they continue to get worse and worse. In fact, this whole section here in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, is talking about how the Canaanites became even more idolatrous and more autonomous and rebellious against the Lord because they were the sons of God. The sons of God here is referring to the Canaanite kings who are establishing for themselves a dynasty by taking wives from the children of men in order to have offspring that were called the mighty men. Verse 4, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. We'll explain this later next week in more detail. But the point is that here in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, you have the pinnacle of the Canaanite rebellion against God. And now God is saying, I've sent Enoch to warn you, but my spirit will not always strive judicially against mankind. I cannot always bring this lawsuit and call you to repentance. Eventually, judgment has to come. And so Noah then is the final herald of God's wrath. And he warns the nations of the doom that is about to come. So these Sethite prophets then are prophetic witnesses of the coming judgment. They are the prosecutors of the divine lawsuit against the world. And what covenant are they prosecuting? They're prosecuting the covenant of works, which you mentioned last week. The covenant of works that was broken in Adam. That's the covenant that they're bringing the terms of. They're saying that covenant is still binding upon you. And because of your rebellion, judgment is coming. There is, however, not clearly, it's not clearly taught in the text, but there is an implication of that there is an opportunity to repent as well. The very fact that God says, my spirit will not always strive, means that there had been an opportunity to repent when the preaching of Enoch came to the world. And even in the time of Noah, certainly those who had repented, if they had repented, they would have been spared from the judgment. But such was not the case. So what can we learn from this? Well, the church today has both of these elements as well. We are an altar community. We don't have an earthly altar. We gather in the heavenly altar on the Lord's Day in the heavenly Mount Zion. And the very fact that we gather as a worshiping community to confess God's lordship, that is a witness to the world out there that God is ultimately Lord of this world. And then secondly, we have the prophetic witness as well. We are the community that witnesses to the nations of the coming doom and the coming judgment. And there is even more clearly in the church age the offer of repentance. 2 Peter 3, the Lord is patient and long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish, but he's calling all men to repentance. And so therefore there is a twofold message. Not only are we going out to prosecute the terms of the broken covenant of works, and to say that wrath is coming upon you, but we also offer out the covenant of grace. And we hold it out to men, and we say, this covenant of grace is available to you if you would but turn to Christ and turn from your sin and rest in him alone and turn away from your own righteousness, then you can be saved and be a part of this. You can enter into the ark and be saved from this coming wrath that is about to fall upon mankind and enter into the worshiping community. So that is really the focus of what the church is to do, is to be a prophetic witness to the world. Meanwhile, we live in the city of man. The two cities are side by side. The heavenly city of God is invisible, and it's future, and it's eschatological. And we are already citizens of that heavenly city by faith. But meanwhile, we live in the city of man. We do not seek its destruction. We rather seek its peace. And we pray for kings and for those who are in authority over us. But we don't place all of our hope in it. We don't ask God to turn it into the city of God. We simply rather live in the midst of it so that we can have peace and so that we can be this prophetic community to witness to the world around us. Yeah, go ahead.
I have a question. I've heard a lot of Reconstruction. I think they would say rather that the city of God will probably be the whole earth. They probably, some of them would deny trying to transform the city of man into the city of God. But they're just an awful lot more optimistic in terms of the city of God spreading and covering the earth. What would you think of that? Have you heard?
Yeah. Basically, that's postmillennialism. And my response to that would be what Jesus said. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So what was it like in the days of Noah? Was the city of God conquering the whole world? And then just there were just a few, you know, unbelievers that got wiped out. No, it was just the opposite. And that's the way it'll be when Christ returns.
You can ask, where is the city of God now anyways?
Right.
He's talking about it spreading. Where is it? It's not down here on earth.
Right.
It's in heaven. So it's obviously, something's got to happen in order to get it down here.
Right.
It's not going to happen now. It's not here now.
the city of God will not become a visible, earthly, theocratic city until Christ comes. Revelation 21. Then I saw the New Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband.
So they're thinking of the city as already being here, and I
right.
think that's their error. It's
right.
thinking of the city. Well, in a sense, it's here because we're here.
Right.
It's resident in heaven.
Right. There is a sense in which the city of God is present in the midst of God's people.
Right.
We are the city of God upon the earth, but it doesn't have an earthly city form yet. It doesn't have a political structure. There's no theocratic, visible domain that belongs to it. It's non-theocratic, again, to use the phrase.
Even so. At the height of Christendom, it was never...
Right. Even at the height of Christendom, when it seemed as if maybe it was going to happen, even then it really wasn't, because that city that God has established was a common grace city. And therefore, it's for both the righteous and the unrighteous. And that means that during the time of Christendom, the church was engaging in something that was unbiblical. They were trying to take the city of man and turn it into the city of God. They were trying to take the city of man and say, you, the city of man, you have to be the bearer and the enforcer of the city of God. And we're going to ask you, the governors of the city of man, to use the sword on behalf of the church, to promote the church and to protect the church and to root out wickedness and idolatry and heresy and so on. And the Bible doesn't allow for that. The Bible says that the city of man is a common grace institution, which is therefore for all mankind. Both the righteous and the unrighteous can be benefited from the oversight, the justice, and the social structure that the city of man provides. Matt?
Did Calvin keep that distinction?
Calvin was a child of his age. And so even Calvin didn't clearly understand this issue. He made some advances, though. He did fight clearly for the church to have its own separate government. He didn't want the church to be under the authority of the state, to where the state could determine who was allowed to come to the Lord's Supper and who was not. And he fought very strongly to maintain the autonomy of the church, that the elders of the church were the ones who had a right to determine who could come into the church and who could come to the Lord's table. So he was making progress in that, but he erred on the other side of allowing the state to use the sword on behalf of the church.
Couldn't you say that the period of time that the church is in now is really is the exile? It's not even similar to it. It is the exile, that we're not in the land. Israel has been taken up into heaven, the land, the theocracy. And so the most precise thing that you can compare us to would be Israel living in Babylon.
Mm-hmm.
That would be the closest analogy to the time period that we're in now.
Right, there's a lot of parallels between the post-exilic period and our period.
Right, because Israel, came and went.
Right.
And that's the period that we're in. And the only thing that has really changed is the birth of the embryo church from the covenant community into the church. But otherwise, we're basically living in exile.
That's right.
In Babylon.
We're living in Babylon, and then Babylon is going to be judged, Revelation 17 and 18. And once Babylon is judged, then the New Jerusalem can come down. Remember the two cities? The heavenly city can't take over until the earthly city is destroyed. So there's no such thing as combination of both.
You can't have two of them. It's
right.
One of this
right.
world's not big enough for the two of us.
Right. Exactly. So, very good. Frank.
This is a different question, so I'm not sure I want to waste time on it, but those quotes from the book of Jude about the holy ones mm-hmm. and judgment, that's a quotation from the apocryphal book of Enoch.
Right.
How do Reformed scholars deal with that issue? I mean, obviously they're not saying, well, we're quoting from this, so that means the book of Enoch is correct. So how do they answer that?
Yeah, well, basically what we believe is simply that Jude quoted from a non-inspired book. He's not saying that that book is inspired. He's simply quoting from the non-inspired book. Another example of this is in 2 Timothy, where Paul talks about Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses. That is referring, Jannes and Jambres is the names that were given to the two magicians of Pharaoh. These names were invented by the Jews in the intertestamental period. And there's actually even a book written by the Jews. It's not even apocryphal. It's just a book that was written during that time. It's not inspired. That is entitled Jannes and Jambres and talks about these two guys. I don't know if anybody's seen The Prince of Egypt, the fat one and the skinny one. That's Jannes and Jambres. That's a good movie. Anyway, that idea, though, is not saying that those books are inspired or that they're canonical. It's just simply alluding to kind of oral tradition that was sort of out there and understood and accepted.
So something similar to when in Acts 17, when he gives his address to the Athenians and quotes from their authors.
Yeah, kind of like that. Right. And obviously the point is that that what the apocryphal book of Enoch said was actually accurate. The apocryphal book of Enoch was not inspired, but the author must have had some insight into the text, into Genesis 4 and 5, to be able to see that that's what Enoch was doing, that Enoch was a prophet, and that he was warning of the coming judgment. And so Jude is simply taking that insight and saying, yeah, that's a biblical insight. So, any other questions? Okay, let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful privilege that you have made us into a prophetic community that we might bear witness of the coming judgment. We thank you that you have entrusted us as your people with this twofold task of warning the world of that doom that is to come, but yet also of inviting them into the fold of the covenant of grace if they would receive Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed call the nations to yourself, that you would gather all of your sheep scattered throughout the world into your covenant fold, and help us to be faithful to proclaim that good news to the world. We thank you, Lord, that you have the world sovereignly in your hands, and therefore, even though we see much sin and much evil on the rise in this world, we thank you that we can completely trust in you, knowing that you are in control, and that all things are working together for that ultimate goal of the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth. Hasten that day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.